that our God has died for us. And that is really what you're going to see in our scripture reading today. It's Romans chapter 16. And I'm going to ask you to please remain standing, again, out of honor for God's word. It's Romans chapter 16. And I'll read the doxology. It's the last three verses of this book. As you can see, we do finally finish, after about a year and a half, maybe as long as 2 years, we finally finish Romans with a doxology. Usually Paul ends with a benediction. Here he ends with a doxology. Verse 25 and following of Romans 16, God's word says this: "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we indeed are so grateful for your word, grateful that you have not left us to grope in the dark, but you have revealed these great truths regarding yourself and regarding who we are and how we sinners can be reconciled to you. And Lord, we thank you especially for this great book, this book of Romans, which had such an impact on the Reformation and has had such an impact on your church through the ages. Lord, we thank you for it, and as we finish this book, Lord, we ask that you would bless the preaching of your word. We ask, Lord, that I would handle these three verses accurately. And we ask, Lord, that Jesus Christ would be magnified and that your church would be blessed. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may please be seated. And let's go back to Wichita, Kansas. Wichita, Kansas, let's go back specifically between 1974 and 1991, because in Wichita, Kansas, of all places, 10 people were brutally murdered in that course of time, 1974 to 1991. The murders had no apparent motive whatsoever. Some were children, some adults, men, women, and so forth. The killer even sent the police clues. Clues as to who this killer was. And still, for over 30 years, the identity of this murderer was a mystery. Whoever he was nicknamed the BTK killer because he would bind, and then he would torture, and then he would kill his victims. Well, in 2004... and this is after over a decade of silence. In 2004, the BTK killer started sending clues again to the police. "Hey, you never figured out the mystery. You never figured out who I was. Here's some more clues." But he slipped up, and he got caught. And it turned out to be Dennis Rader. Who's Dennis Rader? Well, he was married for about 35 years. He's an Air Force veteran, Cub Scout leader. He had a degree in, of all things, administration of justice. That's the degree most police officers get, administration of justice. And he was an active member at Christ Lutheran Church. And in fact, the president of the church council. For 30 years, the identity of the BTK killer was a mystery. Nobody knew. And I think you know what a mystery is, certainly in Scripture. In Scripture, a mystery is something that was previously secret, but is now revealed. And there are many mysteries out there that we don't know and perhaps we'll never know. I just mentioned one murderer. Well, who was Jack the Ripper? We're going back to the 1800s in London. We still don't know who Jack the Ripper was. Or what about that 18 and a half minute gap on that the Watergate tape of Richard Nixon? Was it accidentally erased, as his secretary said, or was it purposely erased? And if so, what was on that 18 and a half minute gap? Or we can bring it up to a little bit more contemporarily. Did Hillary Clinton acid wash a bunch of emails? And if she did, if they were, what was on those emails? Well, those are mysteries that will probably never be answered. But that's why we should love the New Testament. Because God now tells us things that were previously secret, but now he is revealing them to us. And there are things way more important than the mysteries that I just mentioned to you. In fact, the New Testament really is full of mysteries that are now revealed. Remember, we saw one already in chapter 11, verse 25. Paul revealed to us the mystery of the olive tree, the mystery of God's dealings with both Jews and Gentiles. 1 Corinthians 15, we see the mystery of the rapture. Remember, Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." Previously secret, but now he's going to reveal it. What is it? "We shall not all die, but we shall be changed in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet." Ephesians chapter 5, he talks about the mystery of Christ in the church. There's several mysteries that are revealed in the New Testament. And men and women, that's what Romans has been for us. God revealing things that at one time were secret. And what you're going to see as we finish this book, again, is a doxology. Again, usually Paul ends with a benediction. Here he now ends with a doxology. Benediction, people, is bene, Latin for good. It's bestowing a blessing on people, bestowing good, may good things happen to you. That's a benediction. A doxology, from the Greek doxa, of glory, it's a praise of the glory of God. And here Paul breaks out into praise at the end of this letter of the glory of God. And in this short doxology, almost, you know, I really wanted to finish Romans right before Easter, then have Easter, and then start a new book right after it. Would have just fit perfectly. But and I almost did this real quick, tagged it on the last sermon before Easter, but there's such good stuff here, we wouldn't be able to do justice to it that way. Because in this short doxology, there are some profound truths, people. In fact, there are four things that you're going to see here. You're going to see the power of God. You're going to see the gospel of Christ, or perhaps we could say the power of God in the gospel. You're going to see the mystery revealed. And then you're going to see the praise of God's wisdom. The praise of his wisdom. How often have you heard praises of God's wisdom? Oftentimes it's love and truth and so forth. Paul praises his wisdom. We'll see why in a moment. But we begin with the power of God. Look at verse 25. Look at the very beginning. It says, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you." People, you can stop right there. To him. It's God who is able, powerful enough to strengthen you. Now, in fact, that word strengthen, your translation may have a different word. It's sterizo. It means strengthen, or it also means establish. God is able to establish you, to ground you, to strengthen you, however you want to say it. And people, this is so very important, isn't it? Everyone agrees, yes, God is powerful. Talk to anybody. Is God powerful? Oh, yeah, God is powerful. But do we really believe it? Do we really understand what that means? You know, last week I said belief is a funny thing. Some people won't believe the truth even when they have no comeback to it. Even when it is clear and compelling, they'll still refuse to believe the truth. But then it seems like multitudes of people will believe some of the most outlandishly ridiculous things. Carla Hutchison, she's not here today, but she sent me a book. A great book on Jim Jones. Remember Jim Jones? You got to be kind of my age to remember. He was a cult leader, People's Temple in San Francisco. And by the way, there was one here in L.A. as well. But the main one was San Francisco. And then he took his people to Guyana, Jonestown, they called the place. And it was going to be this socialist paradise. 914 of them on one day committed suicide at his command. In this book, I want to share with you something that You think, what would cause somebody to do that? Well, it must be pretty compelling things, right? Well, the book says this, he had referred to himself as God. The reincarnation of Christ or Lenin in a single turn at the pulpit. In one sermon, he's talking that he's a reincarnation of Jesus Christ, and then he says a reincarnation of Lenin. Well, which is it? And then the author says, even those who were the most devoted to him could hardly take it all in. But at some point, each follower heard something that reaffirmed his or her personal reason for belonging to People's Temple and for believing in Jim Jones. Another place in the book says this. I find this just astonishing. Jones interrupted his own sermons to hawk photos of himself for $5 each. Having such a photo, the picture blessed, of course, by Jones, guaranteed the owner immunity from disasters such as assault, fire, or cancer. And since each photo was good for protection from only one potential catastrophe, it was sensible to buy several. Jones was so mesmerizing at the pulpit, so convincing in his claim, that many people did just that. Often, photo sales at a single service totaled $2,000 to $3,000. That's a lot of $5 pictures of the pastor to raise $2,000 to $3,000. Amazing. People will believe just about anything. But then, of course, there's the, you know, that's a crazy cult, and you're saying you're picking something just, you know, just out there. What about Mormonism? Let's take a kind of a major world religion, if you will. What about Mormonism? Do you know the story behind Mormonism? Joseph Smith, I think most of you know this. Joseph Smith, it's the middle of the 1800s. Joseph Smith is in upstate New York. I think it's, what, Palmyra? And he's in the woods or wherever, and he's praying. And he says, God, what denomination should I join? The answer, by the way, is Baptist. But he's, you know, but apparently God says, none of them. Don't join any of them because they're all corrupt. You know, instead, go find these tablets and then the Book of Mormon and so forth. But people, what did Paul just tell us right here? That can't happen, can it? Why? Because God is able. Because God is powerful. Because he's able to establish his church. He's able to strengthen his church. And so people, the first thing we see is the power of God. Don't forget that. And then the second thing we see is the power of God through the gospel. Or perhaps we could just call it the power of the gospel. Look still at verse 25, just the next part of it. It says, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Now to him was able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. What does he mean, my gospel? Paul says, my gospel. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, it just simply means that this is the good news that God has given to him to declare to us. That's why it's, in that sense, his gospel. But notice, people, that Paul begins and he ends his letter with a reference to the power of God through the gospel. Go back to chapter 1. Go all the way back to chapter 1, and you look at just the first few verses. And he's referring to the power of God. This is how he begins the gospel. You look at verse 3, where he says, you know, concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness, how? By his resurrection from the dead. We saw that just last week. But then you go over to verse 16 and notice what he says. He says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it, that is the gospel, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. People, the gospel is the power of God to save. But this tells us something else about the gospel, doesn't it? That the gospel has to do with God and what he has accomplished for us through Christ. In other words, it's not human. It's not human in its power, nor in its objective. In fact, one commentator says this, says gospel, I'm quoting him, says gospel means good news, and I think you all know that. But he says, this good news is worth talking about. But when we talk about it, we are not talking about it as if it were something some great philosopher had thought up or some scientist had discovered. It is not a new insight into human nature or a new discovery of something that is possible for us if we just learn the methodology involved or simply put our minds to it. It is not a matter of human thought or effort at all. It is something that has its origins in God, is accomplished by God, and has God's own goal as its objective. In other words, people, if I may, it is not possibility thinking. It is not positive confession. It is not the prayer of Jabez. It is not laughing in the spirit or any of those multitude of things that pastors have invented. No, it's none of those. It's the power of God to save. Third thing we see is that this gospel has been a mystery. Still in verse 25, near the end of verse 25, though, and then verse 26, where he says, according to the revelation, this is the end of verse 25, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. People, again, what is a mystery? We already said it in the beginning. You know, a mystery is something that was hidden but is now revealed. Paul says that this gospel of Jesus Christ was a mystery. It was kept secret for long ages, he says. But through the prophetic writings, it has been made known. But people, this brings up a very important question, doesn't it? Brings up, a problem. And I wrestled with this. And so I'm going to say to you that I should tell you that I struggled with this a lot, and I am indebted to James Boyce for what I'm about to tell you now. He cleared things up for me. But here's the problem. Some say, what's this mystery that is now revealed? Some say, that what is revealed is that God is going to extend salvation to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And that was, of course, revealed in chapter 11 of this book. The problem, though, is that is only part of the gospel. And Paul is referring to the whole gospel. So the mystery he's referring to must be bigger than just that little part. So others say, Paul is talking about the gospel of salvation. The gospel of salvation from sin through the work of Christ, which has been the theme of the letter. And indeed, that has been the theme of this letter. But then how can Paul say that it was hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings? In other words, it brings up this question. If it was hidden for long ages past, how can it be said to have been revealed by the prophets, who spoke long ago in the past? Or you can turn it around this way. If it has been revealed by the prophets, then it was not hidden, was it? In fact, what about Genesis 3:15? We can go all the way back to the third chapter of Genesis. We call the 15th verse the proto-evangelia, that is the first glimpse of the gospel. Well, if already we're getting a glimpse of the gospel, and don't we say, how are the Old Testament saints saved? Well, they're saved by faith alone, just like we are, but faith in the Savior to come, faith trusting in the Savior who's going to come. We look back at the Savior who has come. So how can we say it was hidden? What's Paul referring to? I want you to listen now to Boyce. Now, I think this is very good, what he says. He says, what he is saying is that the gospel is something no human could have guessed. In the past, it was entirely hidden in the mind of God. In fact, when God began to reveal it during the Old Testament period, the details were puzzling even to the prophets themselves. They were unable to fully understand what God's Spirit had caused them to write. Oftentimes, they don't fully understand what it is they're writing that the Spirit has told them to. We understand it fully now because Jesus has now come. Now we can look back, oh, I get what all of this is pointing to. By the way, that's what Peter was saying in 1 Peter 3. He says this. This is Peter now. The prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstance to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the suffering of Christ and the glories that would follow. This was in the mind of God way back. And then even the prophets didn't fully understand it until Christ came. And that, therefore, takes us to the fourth thing we see. What is it? The praise of God's wisdom. Look at verse 27. He then says, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. People, what an appropriate way for this great letter to end. Because basically, he breaks out in the praise of God. That's why it's not a benediction. He breaks out in the praise of God for what God has done. But specifically notice, praise for the wisdom of God. And this is not the first time. In fact, remember chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 33. Remember, he's going along and all of a sudden, he breaks out in praise of God and he says this, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. People, God is incomparable. Well, what does that mean? It means he can't be compared to anything. There's nothing we can compare him to. In theology, they speak of God's incommunicable attributes. And what are the incommunicable attributes? By incommunicable, it means this. These are attributes that God has that he doesn't share with anyone else. Attributes such as God is self-existent. We are all created. God is self-existent. God is eternal. We all have a beginning. God doesn't. He has no beginning and no end. But we also speak of his communicable attributes. What are those? Well, those are attributes of God that he does share with his creation, like love. God is love. But we are to be loving also, aren't we? God is truth. But we're to be truthful as well. Well, God is also wise. And it is God's wisdom that causes Paul to break out in praise for the second time in this letter. First time again, Romans 11:33. And now as he ends it, he breaks out in praise of God's wisdom. Why is his wisdom so praiseworthy? Why not break out in praise of his love? In fact, listen to Christian radio sometime. I have a button on my, in my truck. I have a button right there, and I'll listen to Christian music every once in a while. I'll give you $10 if you can show me a song that's not about the love of God, but it's about the wisdom of God. I mean, when was the last time you heard a song, a praise about the wisdom of God? Why not the truthfulness of God? Why not the justice of God? But he breaks out in praise for the wisdom of God. Why? We just saw it, people. It's the mystery of the gospel. Remember, in this letter, Paul has explained the way of salvation for us. He's explained this salvation clearly for us in 16 chapters. And perhaps one of the key verses is Romans chapter 3, verse 26, where after having referred to Christ and what Christ has accomplished, he then says, so that he might be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. I looked in a commentary on chapter 11, verse 33. And that commentator said this about the first 11 chapters of Romans. He says, if at this point you are not standing in awe at the depth of the riches of God's manifold wisdom in salvation, as Paul was, you have not even begun to understand the first 11 chapters of this letter. Paul just can't help himself. He breaks out in praise for the manifold wisdom of God. And then that commentator refers to a little tract that the atheistic society, I'm not sure which one, but an atheistic society in the early 1900s made. And you know me, I love atheistic books and I love little tracts and so forth. And here's what their tract said. It was a little tract in which they took the stories of some of the Old Testament, you know, greats, some of the heroes of the Old Testament. One page told about Abraham. Pointed out that, you know, you'll remember this, Abraham, you know, Sarah was beautiful. I guess she was just really drop-dead beautiful. And so they come into this place, and here's the king and all these men, and he would say to her, say that you're my sister, because then they'll treat me well, because then I'd be your brother. Don't say you're my wife, because then they'll kill me so they can have you. And he did that not once, but he did it twice, and God bailed him out both times. And yet the Bible calls him a friend of God. And so the tract asks this, what kind of God is he who can be friends with a cowardly man like Abraham? Then the next page told the story of Jacob. Jacob was a cheater, cheated his brother out of his birthright, out of his inheritance. And yet God referred to himself. Remember when Moses says, who are you? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Refers to himself as the God of Jacob. And so the tract asks, what kind of God is he who can identify with a scoundrel like Jacob? Next page is Moses. Moses, remember he murdered a guy and then he buried him in the sand to cover it up. And yet God spoke to Moses face to face, called him my servant. So the tract asks, what kind of God could speak face to face with a man who was a murderer? And then finally you have David. Good old David, you know, he commits adultery with Bathsheba. She becomes pregnant. So what does he do? He basically arranges for her husband to be killed so he can marry her. And yet David is called a man after God's own heart. And the tract asks this, what kind of a heart must God have if David the adulterer and murderer was a man who was after it? People, the bottom line for these atheists is that these stories prove either that God doesn't exist, or if he does exist, his character is such that it's not worth even admiring. And they have a point, don't they? They're saying that Abraham, Jacob, Moses, and David were all sinners. In fact, they're far worse sinners than what is mentioned. And they were. And so are you. And what these men deserved was hell. Yet for centuries, instead of sending them to hell, God saved them. But how? How could he do it? How could he just let it go and still be just? In other words, how can God save these sinners and at the same time remain a just and holy God? It was a puzzle. Or a mystery, if you will, beyond the mind of men and women. But it was not beyond the wisdom of God. Because in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. God satisfied the claims of his justice by punishing the innocent Jesus for our sins. And with the demands of his justice fully satisfied, the love of God was then free to reach out and to save the sinner. And as Paul said, that he might be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. Who but God could have thought up a gospel like that? And that's why Paul breaks out in the praise and wisdom of God. It's the wisdom of God that God could think of so great a salvation that he remains just and the justifier of those who have faith. That's what he's praising God for here. That's what he can't help praising God for. Men and women, it's not just Abraham, David, and others that are sinners, is it? We are all sinners also. And that is the beginning of the gospel, to understand that. Remember the BTK killer? I mentioned him in the beginning. I read a book that his daughter wrote. It's really quite amazing when she finds out her father is the BTK killer. But in that book, he speaks about himself. And he says this, I'm quoting him. I'm a good man who did some bad things. I'm a good man, did some bad things. You know, that's how the majority of people view themselves. I'm not a sinner in need of a savior. I'm a good person. Yeah, every once in a while I do a bad thing like buying torture and kill somebody. But basically, I'm a good guy. No, the testimony of Romans is there's none who does good, not even one. But in the wisdom of God, he has provided the way that he can remain just and to justify us sinners. And what God did to accomplish that, only God could have thought of. And that fact caused Paul to break out in praise. And it should do the same for you. And so people, as we finish this book, how do we apply what we just saw? How do we apply this doxology in our lives? I'm going to let two different people apply it for us. The first is A.W. Tozer. Good old A.W. Tozer. He wrote this. He said, the church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has substituted for it one so low, so ignoble, as to be utterly unworthy of thinking, worshiping men. This she has done not deliberately, but little by little, and without her knowledge. And her very unawareness only makes her situation all the more tragic. This low view of God entertained almost universally among Christians is the cause of 100 lesser evils everywhere among us. A whole new philosophy of the Christian life has resulted from this one basic error in our religious thinking. With our loss of the sense of majesty has come the further loss of religious awe and consciousness of the divine presence. We have lost our spirit of worship and our ability to withdraw inwardly to meet God in adoring silence. Modern Christianity is simply not producing the kind of Christian who can appreciate or experience the life and the spirit. The words, be still and know that I am God, mean next to nothing to the self-confident, bustling worshiper in this middle period of the 20th century. This loss of the concept of majesty has come just when the forces of religion are making dramatic gains and the churches are more prosperous than at any other time within the past several hundred years. But the alarming thing is that our gains are mostly external and our losses wholly internal. And since it is the quality of our religion that is affected by internal conditions, it may be that our supposed gains in church growth and all of that are but losses spread over a wider field. End of quote. Men and women, he wrote that in the 1950s. In the 1950s, can you even imagine what he would say if he saw what nonsense we do today? The other person is the Apostle Paul. He applies these last three verses for us himself. When you look at the very last word of this book, what is it? It's amen. Amen. What does that mean? It means let it be. It means truly. What's he doing with that one word? Paul is saying that he believes God's word. He believes what has just been penned. Can you do that? Can you add your amen to what Paul has written in this great book? When James Boyce preached on Romans, he spent 8 years preaching on Romans. 8 years. We've spent, what, a little over a year and a half or something? 8 years on this. But I looked it up. He also notices the last word, amen. And he says this, and with this we'll close. He says, for my part, That is what I am determined to do. In other words, to say amen. There is much in this world that I do not understand. There is much even about the ways of God that I do not understand. But what I do understand, I believe. And to God's declaration of these eternal truths, I say a hearty amen. Then he lists some of them. There is no one righteous, not even one. Romans 3:10. Amen. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. Amen. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 6:23. And he says, amen. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8:38, amen. And then he closes with 1 Chronicles 16:36. What is that? And all the people said amen. Men and women, can you say amen to what we have seen in this great book? This is wonderful things that God has given us for his great glory and certainly for the good of his church. People, this should draw us to worship. This should draw us, like Paul, to break out in the praise of God. And if you want a benediction, well, he did a benediction in verse 20, at the end of verse 20, when he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do indeed thank you for your grace, for your mercy. Oh, Lord, we stand with Paul and say amen. Amen to such a great salvation. Amen to the things we have seen in this book. And Lord, we stand in wonder at your wisdom, how you provided the way that you remain just and the justifier of the ungodly. Lord, we thank you for that. We know that that didn't come without a cost, but it was your own Son, Jesus Christ, who paid that cost, paid that price. Lord, how we thank you for it. How we thank you for him and for your mercy, we pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.